Amen. Thank you, praise team, for leading us today. Toby, for leading this team. I was thinking next week, as you know, we have Casey Flint coming in view of a call. And Toby is our third week leader. So Lord willing, and the vote goes the right way, or the way we hope it goes, Casey would begin the third week of August, which means this would be Toby's last time leading in our interim capacity. So I just want you to know we're grateful for you, for your family, for your ministry, singing, leading singing and teaching and so forth. And we're going to have an opportunity to thank all of our interim leaders in the future, but just want you to know how grateful we are for your family and for you. Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, if you will. Acts in chapter 17. This has been a big week as we are preparing for VBS, so I just want to note some people serving extra this week. Our children's ministry staff with Melissa Raleigh and Lily Everett, who's serving as our children's ministry intern this summer, they worked hard this week. Lindsay Donathan, who is our VBS director, was here working hard all week. Three really key people, volunteers, who served on our decorating team, Shalico Law, Ashley Parks, and Carolyn Self, thank you. You guys were here, worked really hard. And then several others were here helping them, getting things prepared, just kind of carrying out details. We're so grateful for everyone who was here this week preparing us for VBS. And then, of course, we're going to have well over 100 volunteers when all is said and done helping with VBS. Many of you are in this room right now. Thank you. I know many were in the first service as well. So we're just so grateful for a church that steps up and wants to help and contribute to such an important ministry of proclaiming Christ to children and serving in this community. So thank you, especially as we begin tonight. 6 to 8, it's not too late to sign up. Bring children, your friends, your children's friends can come and get registered tonight. We're praying that God would move in a marvelous way. Acts chapter 17, we're looking at verses 16 through 34 today. I have a question for you. I want you to think about the down times in your life. I want you to think about the times in your life when you're waiting for something. We'll call that the meantime, okay? What do you do in the meantime? That's the question. What do you do in the meantime? Now, I'm going to argue that life happens in the meantime. A lot happens in the meantime. Think about it. When you're younger and you're waiting for Christmas, there's a lot that happens in the meantime while you wait for Christmas. While you're waiting to leave on your summer vacation, especially those days just before you leave, there's a lot that has to happen in the meantime while you're waiting. When you're about to get your driver's license, when you're trying to graduate from high school, when you're trying to finish college, there's a lot of life that is lived in the meantime. When you're waiting to get married, there's a lot of life that happens in the meantime. When you want to start a family, or you're waiting for grandkids or for retirement, there is a lot of life that is lived in the meantime. In fact, perhaps you can relate to this. It's summertime, so you have young children, you have elementary age children, whatever, and they're like, hey, mom or dad, can you text so-and-so to see if they can play today, or if they can go to the pool today, or they can do this today? Sure, we'll reach out to them. And in the meantime, while you're waiting to hear back from them, there's a lot that can happen, right? Like chores, like taking care of the responsibilities at home, like taking care of 10 puppies, like all these things can happen in the meantime while we're waiting. And frankly, with the right perspective and with the right attitude, one can make the most of the meantime. That's what we're going to see today in the text. Paul has left Berea, and both Silas and Timothy were left in Berea. Paul had to go on, and before the people who took him to Athens left, he gave command that they should go and get Silas and Timothy, and that they should come to him and he'd wait for them in Athens. But what we're going to see is, while he's waiting, he didn't just play solitaire. Okay, He was actively engaged in ministry in the meantime. So please stand. We're going to read in Acts 17. We're going to begin just with verses 16 through 21, and then we'll finish reading the rest of the chapter a little bit later. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16, and going through verse 21. And while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing of something new. Let's pray together. Lord, today we are here because we want to hear from you. And it's not something new, it's an old message. It's the message that you are God and you are above all. And that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who took on flesh and who died for our sin and rose again on the third day. It's the message that you are worthy of all glory and worthy of all honor, but yet we are in rebellion and have sinned against you and have given our love and our worship to idols. So God, today, restore our hearts, direct our eyes to truth, teach us by your Spirit, change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. First this morning, be disturbed by our godless culture. Be disturbed by our godless culture. Now, historians would argue that by the time that Paul arrived in Athens, Athens was about 500 years past its prime. Right, 500 years before this, it was a happening place. There was a lot of intellectual thought there. There was a lot of trade there. There was a lot of immorality there. There was a lot of excitement in Athens. It wasn't so much that in that day that Paul got there. Paul would have found about 30,000 people living in Athens at the time. And there were still some things that people loved about Athens, but it was past its prime. I think about the first church that I pastored in Chester, South Carolina, Westside Baptist Church in Chester, South Carolina. I started there in January of 2005. January of 2005, Chester, South Carolina was about 20 years past its prime. In the 80s, and the early 90s, this was a happening place. Like the Springs Corporation, textiles, everyone loved Chester. I got there about 20, 25 years later, and it was a dying town. Athens was a similar situation. It wasn't completely dead, but it wasn't what it was 500 years prior to this. Not only were 30,000 people there was a large or something of a significant Jewish population there that had actually been there since the 4th century BC. New Testament scholar I. Howard Marshall describes Athens as a blend of superstitious idolatry and, quote, enlightened philosophy. Superstition and enlightenment together. And that's what Paul saw. And what Paul saw disturbed him to his core. He looked around and he saw all this idolatry, all this false worship. He looked around, he saw all this immorality, and he was provoked. The text tells us that the spirit within him was provoked. He saw thousands of statues. Scholars would say there were thousands of statues, thousands of idols that would have been depicting the different gods that they worship, these objects of worship. Now, that term translated provoked here carries the idea of being deeply disturbed about something, or deeply disgusted by something, or even angered by something. So he was angered by that which he saw. And the specific thing that moved him to righteous anger here was that the people were engaging in idolatry. The people were engaging in false worship. They were failing to honor the one true and living God as he deserved, right? They were failing to serve him, failing to recognize his greatness. And beyond that, so often as it was in pagan worship, there were all sorts of immoral practices that went along with the worship of these gods. So there were all sorts of debauchery and licentious activities that took place in the name of worship of some certain God. And the whole scene here angered Paul. Yeah, I'm sure there was a mixture of emotions. I'm sure he was zealous for God's glory, and he was likely hurt for the deception that was taking place, and he was angry at those people who were leading the people astray. Those people who were supposed to be the leaders of the city, they were just leading the people astray. See, Paul understood how good and how glorious God is. He understood that. And he saw that all these people were rejecting the one true and living God in their brazen rebellion. And he saw the hopelessness of the people. And I'm sure he would have shed tears because he understood that these people were under God's wrath. He would have understood that left to themselves in their own rebellion, unless they repented and put their hope in Jesus Christ, they would suffer eternally for their sin. And those who would lead them astray, those leaders who said, "We're going to lead you," they were only leading them to the slaughter. And Paul was angry. His spirit was provoked within him. Now, I want to ask you a question. When you look around our community, when you look around our society, when you look around at our world, what angers you? What is it that provokes your spirit within you? I was thinking about this for myself this week, and I'm sad to admit that oftentimes when I see things in society, the things that anger me or provoke me are the things that inconvenience me. They're the things that make life more difficult for me. It's having to redo something because it wasn't done right the first time, or it's not getting my way, or it's when I see something and I chalk it up to irresponsibility on the part of someone else. It's having to pay more at the gas pump. It's having to pay more for everything. It's having to wait or be delayed. Last summer, and really even into the beginning of this year, there was a time frame where I didn't even want to go to Brahms. And if you know my love for ice cream, you know that's a big deal, okay? And I didn't want to go to Brahms because every time we'd go, we'd have to wait forever just to get a cone. I didn't like that. Now, I'm not proud of any of that. But if I'm honest, that's sometimes what provokes the spirit within me, just having to wait, just being inconvenienced. What is it for you? Generally speaking, politics fire people up. And I've read enough community boards to know that many of you get fired up about politics, like proposed tax increases in Amarillo, or you name the hot topic of the day: abortion rights, climate change, Second Amendment, marriage equality, immigration, whatever it is. Now look, there are real moral issues that surround a lot of these big topic issues of our day. But if we're honest, it's not always the immorality or the moral aspect of it that really fires us up. It's the fact that they don't see things the way that we see things. These are issues, friends. These are issues. Why is it that some of us get so fired up about an increase in local taxes but have little reaction to the rampant immorality that pervades our community? We get so fired up and we have to pay a few more cents for something, but we really don't get angry or frustrated or provoked at the immorality that is so prevalent in our society. Why is it that we get so bent out of shape at the topic of gun control but seem to care less about the materialism that is pervasive in our community and even in our own hearts? Why is that? Now, before you take away my Texas citizenship, I do have a rifle, a shotgun, and two handguns, okay? So, but think about this. We oftentimes get provoked, we get angry, we get disturbed by the things that really don't matter. And we fail to get righteously angry at the things that really do matter, the things that God hates, the sin and the rebellion in our world. We aren't deeply disturbed at the culture of death in America. We don't get angry about the existing pornography pandemic that is just ruining so many lives and so many young people, and not just young people, older people as well. We don't get irritated at the immodesty that dominates our media and our local gathering places. We don't get broken over racism. We barely give a thought to trafficking. And friends, this isn't just out there. Too often it characterizes even the church as well. The world has creeped into the church, and you know, we just tolerate it. We don't get provoked by it. We don't get angry. We're not disturbed by it. Why is it that we aren't more distraught over the rejection of the gospel, over rebellion against God, over the rampant godlessness in our society? And here's a related question, friends. When your spirit is provoked, when you do get angry about something, what do you do? What do you do? I know what a lot of us do. We turn to social media. I mean, we're just going to let them have it. We're going to let it rip. We're going to shout our opinions. We're going to air our grievances. Or sometimes we just get together with our friends and we, quote, talk about it. Now, when I say talk, what I mean is slander, gossip, and point fingers, because that's not the way we like it. That's not the way it should be. So we just badmouth everybody else. Some boycott, some protest, some lean into politics thinking that can make it right. Some cower in fear, some withdraw into their own little worlds. But what should we do? When our spirits are provoked over the things that they ought to be provoked about, what is it that we should do? Well, let's see what Paul did. Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. What did Paul do? He was intentional about engaging individuals. Be intentional to engage individuals, right? Paul turned to the gospel. He turned to the gospel. He said, I'm going to just talk about Christ. My spirit is so broken within me. I'm so disturbed. I'm so disgusted by all that I see out there. What am I going to do? I'm going to tell them about Jesus. I'm going to proclaim Christ. I'm going to reason. We talked about this last week in depth, right? He was reasoning with them. He was dialoguing with them about who Jesus is and how he's the Son of God and how it's through his sacrifice that we are made righteous, through faith. So he's telling them about Jesus. Now, don't look at that, friends. Don't overlook that. What did he do? He began to speak the gospel. Societal ills, false worship, immorality, hopelessness. The answer is Jesus. Paul didn't go get into his holy huddle. He didn't just meet with a group of friends. He didn't just point a finger and start a petition. He didn't do that. What he did was, this is so bad, I have a responsibility right now to tell you about Jesus. That's what he did. We need to see that, friends. He did the only thing he knew to do, talk about Jesus and his resurrection. Now, we can be pretty confident that the Jews were not the people who were behind erecting the statues to all these other gods, right? Judaism was a monotheistic religion. They believed in one true and living God. All the pagan people, they believed in all the multitude of gods, thousands of gods, polytheism, pantheism, God in the universe, through the universe, express the universe, panentheism, God in everyone and everywhere and everything. That was true. All these worlds were colliding there in Athens. The Jews probably weren't behind the statues being erected to worship all these other gods, right? But Paul went and spoke to them about Jesus anyway. Why? Because they needed Jesus. And the brighter, the more people who believe the gospel, the brighter the light shines into the community to bring about change. The more people who are following Christ and trusting in Christ, the brighter the light of the gospel shines to bring change in the community. So he was there in the synagogues and he was there in the marketplaces. In the marketplaces, there were any number of people, right? All sorts of people there from all different walks of life, including the Epicurean philosophers and the Stoic philosophers and just everyday pagans who didn't believe anything and people who worship, you know, the God of the water, the God of the air, right? Worship all the false gods out there. Paul's just going to tell them about Jesus. So just a word or two on these philosophies. Epicurean philosophy taught that the gods were so far removed that they were irrelevant. So yeah, there's a lot of different gods out there, but you know, they're so far removed, they don't even matter anymore. They don't really step into the affairs of humans. They have little impact on everyday life. Some would equate this philosophy to that of agnostic secularism. Right? I mean, yeah, maybe there's a God out there, but it doesn't really matter. We just do what we need to do. Right? Everything happens by chance anyway. The world, the cosmos, all took place by accident. Now, as far as life went for the Epicureans, pleasure was important. When I say pleasure, I don't mean base immorality. I don't just mean anything kind of goes. I mean a life free from emotional entanglement and a life free from competition with others. Why? Because competition led to jealousy and fear, and that's not a good pleasurable life. So we just want to have a good life, a pleasurable life, but not just, you know, a life of debauchery. That's not exactly what we're talking about here. Stoic philosophy promoted reason and virtue and logic. Stoics banked on an order to all things, right? The universe is ordered. Everything is ordered, even determined. Now, they had a pantheistic view of the divine. The universe was a big expression of who God is, and there are many gods, and they all kind of express themselves different. That's why Stoics were so tolerant of all these other gods. The Epicureans were tolerant of other gods because they didn't really think they mattered anymore, and the Stoics were tolerant because they understood there could be gods in anything, and we don't want to displease any of them, so we're just going to kind of go forward with that. As far as life went, Stoics just believed that we ought to live a life that accords to the standards of the universe. So the dictates of the universe, we should live that way. And as long as we do, then we're going to be kind of self-sufficient in that. You know, just kind of live a life that corresponds to the way things should be, should go, and then you're going to be okay. So there they are. There's the philosophies, two of them of the day. The Epicureans were in the minority, the Stoics were in the majority, but we had all these clashing enlightened thoughts going on there in Athens. And as pluralistic as Athens was, the comments that we read just moments ago are stunning. Like, anything kind of goes, right? But now Paul's talking about Jesus and the resurrection, and Greek philosophers didn't believe in a resurrection, didn't believe in a bodily resurrection for sure, so they were kind of on edge. What is this babbler saying? What's he talking about? But some were interested and intrigued. Now, behind this stood a law there in Athens that said, if you're going to bring some sort of a quote, new teaching, it has to be accepted, has to be approved by the leaders. So the Areopagus was a place where the court would be in session, where things were brought before the rulers, the peoples, the philosophers, and then it would find a footing. They would be accepted to be able to be taught there. So that's kind of in the background of what's taking place here. Whether or not this was a formal setting or not when Paul went to the Areopagus, I don't believe it was. It seems kind of informal to me. We don't read of anyone overseeing this, but Paul is just invited to speak, and they're looking for an okay. They're saying, can we really have this guy talking here? Now, we're going to get back to what Paul actually said in a minute, but what I want us to see is this. Over and over again, what we see in the New Testament is this very pattern. When there is an issue, the response is to proclaim Christ. When there is a struggle, the response is to proclaim Christ. When there is a crisis, when there is a trouble, Jesus is spoken. That's what the apostles did. That's what the Christians did. They didn't fight against the machine. They just loved one another, and they spoke the gospel. They turned to prayer. They didn't turn to politics to answer. Friends, I think the reason that America is in the struggle that we are in is because for too long, the church has turned not to prayer and not to trusting the Lord and not to speaking and living the gospel, but turned to politics. We've put our hope in parties, whatever party it is. We put our hope in laws, or we put our hope in legislature, or we put our hope in the Supreme Court, but we haven't put our hope where our hope needs to be, and that is in the Lord. We have depended on everything else in the world to make the church a better place or to make the world a better place, but the only one who can truly transform us and this society and this world is the God of the universe. And we have so often taken it into our own hands and provided our own strategy and given our money to these other people over here because we want them to do something. Now listen, I'm not saying we shouldn't engage in politics. That's not what I'm saying. But our hope can never be in a political outcome because we are not of this world, friends. And this world is not going to be changed by the morals of our political leaders. This world will be changed when our God changes this world. And this world will be changed when believers, professing Christians, start living and speaking the gospel. This is the hope that we have. So change happens when believers start believing what Scripture makes clear, that new life and transformation happens by the power of the Spirit when His people speak and live the gospel. And some of us need to repent. Friends, some of us need to repent of our misplaced trust and our sinful responses to what we see in society. The truth is, few of us actually turn to proclaiming Christ when we feel or see the detriment of society and the ills that we face. Few of us. But a lot of us turn to social media. And a lot of us turn to our friends. And a lot of us engage in sinful actions and speak sinful words and hold sinful attitudes and sinful thoughts. A lot of us. And we need to repent of that. And we need to turn our eyes to the Lord and trust Him and seek Him in prayer. And then we need to speak and live the gospel. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to take just a few minutes right now, right where you are. If you want to pray silently, if you want to pray with your spouse or your family, great. But we're going to pray. And we're going to ask God to forgive us and then turn our eyes to Him and help us depend on Him. So let's take just a few moments right now and pray. Lord, for too long we have not been righteously angered over the things that You are angry about. And for too long, Lord, even when we do get disturbed or provoked within based on what we see in society, we haven't done what's modeled for us in Scripture. We haven't sought You in prayer. We haven't turned our eyes to You and hoped in You. We've put our hope in other people or other political systems or something else, Lord. But God, we want to trust You. Through thick and thin, Lord, we want to trust You. We want to hold tightly to You. And Lord, we want to be a church that speaks and lives the gospel. When we come across those who are struggling and those who are in rebellion against You and those who are actively engaged in idol worship, false worship, Lord, we want to be people who are quick to speak the gospel and model truth and show people where true hope is. So forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for our misplaced trust, and forgive us for our failing to turn to you, and our failure to point people to the only one who can make change and the only one who can bring hope. We want to be that church. For your glory, Lord, we want to be that church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, finally, be thoughtful as you proclaim Christ. Look with me, if you will, verses 22 through 34. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." So what we see here is that Paul was thoughtful about the way in which he went about proclaiming Christ, about speaking the gospel. He's invited to the Areopagus, and he's going to tell the story of Jesus. He's going to tell the story of who Jesus is. He's going to tell the story how Jesus is the Son of God who took on flesh, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross for our sin, to pay our sin debt in our place, and then rose again on the third day. Now, we've looked at this passage in the past in this study, the book of Acts, but I want to note a few things that stand out. The first thing is how Paul crafts a message in order to speak directly to these people. Notice that Paul doesn't know these people. He's never been there, not that we know of. He doesn't know their names, but he does know a lot about them. He knows what they put their hope in. He knows the way they live their life. He understands their worldview. He understands the philosophies whereby they hold to. He understands the brokenness of their system of belief, and he wants to craft a message that helps to direct them in the right way. And notice how he gains their attention by noting a couple obvious things. The first thing is, he says, "Hey, I've been looking around and I see that you are a very religious people." Now, they would have readily agreed. We are a religious people. And they would have thought that was a good thing, right? We're a religious people. We believe in all these kind of gods and all these different things. Now, interestingly enough, that word that Paul uses there could be translated as superstitious as well. You're a very superstitious people. But very likely, Paul would have been saying it with the religious tone so that they would have listened even further. He didn't want to alienate the crowd from the very beginning. So, you are a religious people. Yeah, we actually are a religious people. Got their attention. And then he says, "Hey, by the way, I noticed when I was walking through, I saw this little altar. Maybe it was a podium with no statue on it. Maybe it was a little cubby hole that had no idol in it. And it just said, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, don't think that Paul is saying, oh, you're doing a good by worshiping this unknown God just to make sure. That's not what was taking place. They were worshiping this, quote, unknown God because they didn't want to offend any of the gods. And if there was a God out there that they didn't know about, then they wanted to worship that God so they wouldn't feel his judgment or feel his wrath. So this was a way to save themselves, right? This was a way to cover themselves. So Paul says, hey, this unknown God, I'm going to tell you about this unknown God. In fact, scholar Daryl Bach of this says, Paul's going to explain what they cannot name or who they cannot name, but what they seek to worship. And that's exactly what he does. Paul emphasizes God's greater glory. He proclaims that God is the center, that God is the creator of the universe. He exclaims that as the creator, he's sovereign over all things, right? He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Human hands, now just note this, in Athens, thousands of statues, right? Idols for their gods, all created by the craftsmanship of their artisans or their people. This God, the true God, the creator God, the one that you don't know and you say you want to worship, you got to understand this. Can't craft him. Human hands can't create him. Human hands can't recreate him. We can't contain him. And you don't provide anything. It's not like you're providing a house for him because he provides everything for everyone all the time. He's the true God. He's the one who supplies all things. Now, Paul is not quoting the Old Testament here, but clearly his theology is derived from the Old Testament, right? He's contrasting the living God with the false gods. Notice how deftly Paul shifts that conversation at the very beginning. He says, walking around, I saw a religious ruler. I noticed all your objects of worship. Now, there's a big difference between saying the God you worship and an object of worship. So Paul is pointing here to the one true and living God and contrasting that with the objects of their worship. Huge contrast. What are their objects of worship? Listen to what the psalmist writes in Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all those who trust in them. What are they trusting in? They're trusting in a dead nothing. They become dead and lifeless and nothing. And compare that to the one true and living God. And Paul says, look, we're his offspring. Quotes even one of the pagan poets, right? We're his offspring. Well, he's going to redirect their attention. Now, if they really believe that they're his offspring, then why would they think that these gods are real? Because we don't look like statues. We don't look like silver and gold. We have actual mouths. Why? Because there is one true and living God who is alive and who is real. And the true God, he combats their philosophical notions. He cares for his creation, right? He's not distant. He's not far removed. And his care is ultimately understood in the person of Jesus Christ. And while it's not recorded for us right here, I'm confident that Paul would have elaborated on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. How through the cross, God's wrath on sinners is satisfied. How through faith in Jesus, we're made righteous before the sovereign God. Now, Paul is considering his audience as he speaks the gospel. And he communicates in such a way so as not to put arbitrary obstacles in the path of understanding. And friends, these were a people who would have understood judgment. These were a people who would have understood condemnation. Right? They would have understood because they didn't want to alienate themselves. They didn't want to offend any of the gods. So they offered their sacrifices and their worship to all these gods because they didn't want to get on the bad side of the gods because then bad things would happen. They would have understood that, but now Paul's saying, no, this is the one you need to fear. The true God, the living God. And for a time, God is overlooked. He's tolerated sin, but not anymore. Not with the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. By the way, he's the one who is the exact representation of the eternal God. He reveals the majesty and the character of the eternal God. So what do you do in light of this knowledge? Well, you repent. You repent. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead means that God will judge the world. And judges the world through Jesus Christ. So what do? We repent. Luke uses this language over and over again, both in the book of Acts and in the gospel which he wrote, the gospel of Luke. Everyone, everywhere, repent. Repent and avoid God's wrath. Turn from misplaced trust. Turn from rebellion. Turn from idolatry. Turn to the living God. Now let me just make something very clear. We need to be thoughtful in the way that we communicate the gospel, but we also need to be thorough in the way that we communicate the gospel. We need to call people to repentance and faith. We can't shy away from this truth. We can't minimize sin. We've got to clearly communicate that apart from faith in Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness of sin. There is no relationship with God. There is only condemnation. There is only eternal wrath. And we can't be afraid of offending people. Because, friends, the gospel is offensive. The gospel is offensive. The gospel says that you can't do it. The gospel says that you're not good enough. The gospel says that you could never make your way to God, but God has made his way to you in Jesus Christ. The gospel calls you to humility. The gospel calls you to turn from a life of sin and misdirected worship and to put your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ. So be thoughtful, right? Take into account the values and the beliefs and the inconsistencies and the experience of those you're trying to connect with in terms of the gospel. Show them how Jesus is the answer, how he solves the problems that they face. How he is the one through whom God is judging the world, but be thorough. And in closing, the question is, who has God brought into your life? Who has God brought into your life? Who has God placed in your path? Who has God put on your heart? In the meantime, because that's who God wants you to connect with about Jesus. About speaking and living the gospel. A lot of life is lived in the meantime. So let's get living for God's glory. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for this day, for these moments together in worship, for these moments together singing your praises and glorifying your name and being encouraged by one another, whether in this room or in our Bible study classes. Lord, we're so grateful. Thank you for your word, which is powerful. I pray that you would help us to embrace it. I pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that are more fully engaged and more fully in love with you, so that we wouldn't be okay with the godlessness that surrounds us, but we wouldn't respond in a sinful way. We respond by pointing people to Jesus, the only hope we have. And we do it in a way that matters. We do it in a way that makes sense to the people we're speaking to. God, create within us clean hearts that we might enjoy fellowship with you to its fullest. In Jesus' name, Amen. Church, as we finish this service and as we sing this last song, if there are people in this room today, if you today need to know Christ, need to know the forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life, would you come and talk to us? We'd love nothing more than to share the gospel with you and how you can know forgiveness of sin and the hope of heaven. Maybe you just want to spend some time praying right where you are or up here at the stage. You want to just humble yourself before the Lord and ask him to give you that heart that pursues him and that seeks him and is ready to speak and live the gospel. Feel free to do that. Maybe some of you are wanting to join our church. You've been through the membership process or you want to inquire about that. Or maybe you're ready to be baptized and you want to let the church know that. And we'd love to celebrate with you. God is doing things. He's doing things among us and in us. So would you stand and respond as God leads?